Good morning. We're going to take a look at chapter 14 together this morning, just for a few minutes. I'm going to divide it into two divisions, just like your Bibles do. The first division is the assessment of the Lord on his children, not our assessment of each other. And the second one is the essence of the kingdom. What is it that really makes up the kingdom of God? A few months ago, I think it's been maybe a year ago now, George W. Bush and Ellen DeGeneres were caught on camera having a great old time in a box at the football game, at an NFL football game, laughing together, clearly enjoying each other's company. There's one picture of him throwing his head back laughing at something she's saying. And the cultural response to this friendship, Ellen's friendship with the former president, was pretty much outrage among some sectors of society that she would even dare hobnob with someone who is insufficiently progressive to be worthy of her personal kindness, for which she is well known. And then there was some affirmation that she received, but mostly just roars of insults and slander. What was really disappointing, though, was that social media also just erupted from the evangelical side as well. There was this indignant response coming from the right. How dare he, one whom evangelicals claim for their own, be enjoying the company of someone who stands for absolutely nothing that he represents? What was he thinking? Finding common ground with someone who didn't agree in any way, and who doesn't merit being welcomed by him. And so Paul is telling the Roman Christians here in chapter 14 is that there are attitudes on display that are very clearly on display when a Christian is strong in his or her faith. And what was on display that day in that NFL box during that professional football game was a strong disposition of kindness toward a fellow image bearer of God, not a position of superiority or arrogance or exclusion, but a temperament, a stance, a frame of mind that says to a watching world, I'm able to do this. I'm able to receive laughter and kindness from someone who doesn't share my beliefs because it's by the grace of God I sit here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not the one who invented my salvation. I'm not the one who came and died on the cross. I am not the one who bestowed the salvation on me. I am not the one who makes me stand. It is the freedom of God's grace that gives me the liberty to treat others with kindness and dignity. It's not based on whether anyone is worthy of that treatment, but because of a response to what has been shown to me. And so wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, I'm free in Christ to stand strong in that grace because he makes me stand strong in that grace. And so that's what you see that day in that picture and in those images. And he's in good company. George W. was. The Pharisees constantly grumbled and complained about Jesus' behavior toward those on whom the most pious people in the culture frowned. But Jesus never assumed that Christians in our culture will be defiled by association with unbelievers. And so you can't diminish that grace in which you stand, strong Christian. And so this is what we're going to talk about today. Even though Paul is not talking to Christians and believers as they interact with unbelievers and people outside of the church, he is actually talking to Christians weak and strong within the church. But it's got a lot of the same principles, because what he is saying is the Christian attitude, the Christian disposition toward each other in the church has got to be one of receiving and welcoming each other in love, because Christ has died for this united body whose members will function in love for each other and actively pursue each other. And the most important thing they will do is lay aside our rights for the sake of our brothers and sisters in unity in the body. We're aiming for the good of the family member. We're striving for their maturity as well as our own. Guess what? Your individual freedom, your individual liberty is not, nor has it ever been, the greatest good in spite of what our cultural context is. And that has to be the posture of constant reconciliation between those of us who disagree, who have different attitudes. It must be an attitude, Paul says, of subordination. And the goal is always going to be the individual's growth in Christ and peace and unity in the body. Remember, this is not the lifeboat mentality that we talked about a few weeks ago. If you're weak, if you're a weaker brother or sister, we just vote you off the island. We have no use for you. Jesus never said, here's a list of things that you have to have and you have to believe and practice in order to qualify to stay on the lifeboat. This was always, come follow me and come on this pilgrimage with me, your elder brother leading. And guess who's coming along? All of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a relationship-framed gospel, and each one of us is responsible to use ourselves as an instrument of reconciliation and growth and maturity and love others well in the church. And that is the place where God has placed us. Are we being a bridge to maturity for those who might be the weaker brother or sister? Because that is exactly what Christ has done for us. And so we seek these paths where we can be an instrument of reconciliation. It might be in our marriages in the church. It might be in friendships in the church, in relationships in the church, but always, always for the sake of other people's best interest, to the point where we just are on automatic pilot with that attitude, with that disposition toward other believers. It's like when you learned to drive and you were 16 and you first got your license, your attention was on every single thing about you. Where were your hands placed on the steering wheel? Where was your foot on the brake or on the gas pedal? Or what did the speedometer say? All of the things that you were so concerned about. Now you don't even think about things. You start driving and in 15 minutes you're home and you don't know how you got there. Because you can do these things in terms of forgiving and serving others in response to Christ giving himself to you and to me. And these are the definitions of a strong Christian, the one whose characteristic is that he or she subordinates their lives, their rights to those in the church who maybe have a way to go toward maturity. And so Paul says, this is just like Jesus did. This is how you're going to be great, people. It's a race to the bottom of the ladder. The Gentiles, he told James and John, lord it over you, but it shall not be so with you. And so Paul says there's disputed matters, and the weaker brother is going to think about a lot of these disputed matters differently than you do. For example, meat offered to idols. Same problem in Corinth. He talks about that a lot. We're not going to go into all the legitimate reasons that people choose vegetarianism and don't eat meat, because there are a lot of people that do. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that if a person is not eating meat because he thinks that is the only way he can maintain purity, or that will help him maintain purity, in a culture where kosher meat would have been pretty hard to come by. And so these Jewish Christians, which is the group that Paul is talking to, he is saying, this is not a sin. It's just a lack of maturity. It's just not a full understanding of the freedom that you've been given in Christ. And they're making it a test of spirituality. We do it all the time. We all have benchmarks. We all have things that we can fill in the blank on what the essence of true spirituality is. It's something I have to refrain from, or it's something I have to do. And Paul says, you think you're being devout, but in reality, you don't understand the fullness of the grace of God. And so they didn't have this full understanding, this whole first section, that Jesus Christ has canceled the food laws. He has fulfilled them. He has abrogated them. They are no longer necessary. There's a great illustration of this in Galatians when Paul comes to Galatia and he confronts Peter to his face, because Peter has been, he says, Cephas. Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. And Paul says, I confronted him to his face because he had been eating with the Gentiles all along until the Judaizers came. And when the Judaizers came, he got scared and separated himself out of fear of what they would think of him. Even Peter can become weak, can do weak things. This primary apostle, this apostle who had primacy of place as far as who goes first with the gospel spread. And so this is happening. What was behind it? What scared him? Because he was such a devout Jew. And so he ceremonial laws kind of took over, even though he knew better. The clean laws, the purity laws, God's people had been given those in order to approach him in worship about food, about skin disorders, about childbirth, about going bald, about anything. There's everything in their lives were ordained and regulated by the food laws, by the dietary laws and the cleanliness and purity laws. He's teaching them there's nothing in their life that hasn't been affected or polluted by sin. And so they were to distance themselves, separate themselves for anyone who wasn't cleansed, who wasn't following those laws. But Peter knew, you see, the coming of Christ had canceled those laws and had been fulfilled. He knew that Christ's blood was the cleansing agent and had made all the other laws obsolete. I heard someone say, seeing recently in a sermon, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the clean dietary laws. No, the laws were about maintaining separation from unclean things. The gospel is that on the cross, Christ was counted unclean and become separated for us so that we are reconciled to each other. Holiness is not about separation anymore. It's about union. It's about togetherness. It's about the body of Christ. Yes, we are separated to God, but God has reconciled us in Christ. And so Peter knew this. And that's why at the end of this chapter, Paul says, whatever you do, whatever a Christian does that does not proceed from faith is sin. What was he saying about Peter in that instance in Galatia? He's saying Peter was in sin. Peter was sinning. He's not saying that about these guys, these weaker brothers in the Roman church. But in that case, Peter knew better. And so he wasn't operating out of what he knew to be true about the gospel. These people, the weaker brothers he's talking about here, he is saying they honestly believe that they need to do this. That's to celebrate the Jewish holy days, to celebrate the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and to eat food that they know has not been sacrificed to idols. And so he's admonishing the strong to know that they are doing that out of thinking that they're honoring the Lord, just like the strong Christian is doing what he or she is doing by feeling the freedom that she has in Christ. Here's the gist of it. Here's the theme behind it. No man is an island in the church. Every Christian, no matter what it is, has got to be acting for the common good of the church, the unity of the church. And there's absolutely nothing that a Christian does that doesn't affect other people in the church. It's never done to himself, Paul says, and it's never to be for his own benefit or to enrich our own personal piety. We're one in him. We belong to him. We belong to each other. And so we set aside our personal ambitions for the good of the group. The tragedy is that when we fail to do that, when we fail to bring our lives under the lordship of Christ, the effects aren't just limited to the church. The common life and the community life in the city, in the state, in the nation go down together. They decline together. We live to the Lord. The gospel regulates, Paul says, every part of our life as a Christian and cuts a path through every part of our life, cuts a path to parenting, to marriage, to the way we repent, to the way we're able to do our work and in our vocations, to the way we're able to serve and love other people, a path to live in confidence because Jesus has ordered our life and to be strong in the grace that we now stand. And so the second division, the essence of the kingdom, is Paul giving, still continuing with different instructions to recognize that was his authority, that there are certain things that are out of bounds for the Christian, but those are for God and the Christian to come to a meeting of the minds on. There are certain things beyond the fence of righteousness, because that is what he's preaching here, is the kingdom consists not just of eating and drinking, but of actual righteousness. And he is saying that sometimes our preferences and our opinions get in the way. The will of God for our lives is that we be like Jesus, that we be holy, that we be sanctified. And so principles that we need to know about that are as to what that looks like and what we eat and what we drink, if we dance, if we don't, if we play cards, if we don't, is that if God has addressed an issue in Scripture, we are to do as he instructs. No one should be praying about whether or not they should not pay their taxes, whether they should cheat on their taxes. We don't need to pray about that. God's given us instruction about that. No one has to pray about being faithful to their spouse. It's not up for discussion. There's no other option. We can ask Christians things they know they are to do, and they'll say they're praying about it. It's ridiculous. If God has addressed the issue, then you do what God has addressed. But if he has not, and that's where Paul is coming from here, if he has not, then you do as your conscience tells you, as your conscience is clear to do as to what God has instructed you, not taking license to take advantage, but don't demonize other people's options or preferences. If you have two good options and you're trying to find out what to do, sometimes as Christians we think, well, one of these must be God's will and the other one is not. It's very possible they're both God's will. We go into option paralysis all the time and we think, if I choose that or if I do that, I will be completely out of God's will. If God has not addressed the issue, then you do what your conscience is clear to do as far as you believe. Paul says that it is okay with God for you to do this. He is certainly powerful enough to redirect you if that is not the path he wants you to go down or if that is not an action that he wants you to take. I use this illustration a lot. It's an old Brian Chappell illustration, but we're not living in the Sleeping Beauty story. God is not holding up a basket of apples, and there's righteous apples in this basket, but there's one evil apple, poison apple, and if we choose that one and decide we're going to do that thing, then we're done for. Everything God holds up to us is righteous. God doesn't test us that way with the basket full of apples. He doesn't test us in order that we'll crash and burn. He tests us to grow us and mature us, and everything in this chapter 14 is about leading the Christian into maturity, the weaker Christian and the stronger Christian at times. So this is what we can say with the authority of the Word of God in chapter 14, is that we cannot create the standards of holiness for other people. God creates those for them, and He will make it clear to them. And then maturity in a Christian is when one acts according to that, but does not try to impose his or her preferences on everyone else. The strong are to take care of the weak so that the weak can be brought to maturity. There's a goal. There's an end to this. There is something that we want to reach. That's how Jesus builds his church. And so we're not to be stumbling blocks to those who are weak by imposing our will on them or in any way. Jezebel is a great example of that in Thyatira, not the Jezebel, Ahab's wife, although this is a representative of her. Jezebel, in the letter that Jesus writes to the church at Thyatira, what was her poison? Jezebel, Jesus says, is trying to get the people of Thyatira to join a trade guild because she says to them, you can do that. Well, the trade guilds were always associated with sexual immorality and idolatry. And so she's coming after them and she is enticing them. And the way she's doing that is just good old-fashioned compromise. And they're listening to her as their authority. And the way she is enticing them and creating the stumbling block for them to feel free to come to a trade guild meeting, because after all, aren't you a Christian and aren't you free in Christ? The Bible knows nothing, as you know, of that notion of freedom. It's not a lack of constraints, but that is a method that is very often used as a stumbling block in Christianity. Aren't you free? You're free from under that. You can do anything you want to with your body. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. Freedom is having the right master. Freedom is the end of the false authority of Satan, and Christian freedom is always liberty from false powers of sin and death, with all of the things that go along with it, all of the consequences that go along with it. And freedom is submission to the Lord Jesus and grasping unto him, as Augustine said. And so that is what Paul is warning about. You cannot be a stumbling block to someone who would then consider that particular thing a sin. And disobedience then would put them back into slavery. And so this was the expertise and the insights of Jezebel. She had mastered the deep things of Satan. And so she was giving them opportunities. These were not adulteries. These were opportunities. There are many ways to be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. And Jesus, Paul says, will judge all of this because he sees exhaustively. He sees everything, and he will bring every deed into judgment and uncover it. And so you know the ways, taking someone with a pornography problem to certain movies, or someone with a drinking problem to a bar. I mean, we don't need to list them. We know them all, but they're stumbling blocks because a fellow believer is weak in a way that, because of the grace of God, you are strong and he has not, or she has not matured to that place yet. And so we have to be sensitive to that. Paul says we are strong, ought to bear with the failings of the weak, because they will continue to fail. We sometimes think that we've spoken the word of God and we've spoken it with conviction, so they're just going to change. We've said it with a lot of logic, and they go out and do it again. And we're being so loving, and we're speaking the truth in love, and we love to throw that phrase around, that we're speaking the truth in love. But the truth is not the love. It's the relationship with the fellow believer. It's the love, the true love for them, that is the love, not just the truth we're saying. And so we say it again and again, and they're as if they're just going to say, well, you know, I've been doing this for 40 years, but thank you for setting me straight now. We'll change tomorrow. And so we cause them to stumble. We cause our children to stumble when we're not in sync with Christ. When they hear us lying or stretching the truth or being gossipy or angry or bitter or prideful, or so many things. It's so easy for us to cause for the strong to cause the weak to stumble, or Paul wouldn't have spent such a long time talking about it. We're in a swirl of relationships and problems in people's lives. You enter the kingdom, Jesus says, and then you must live in love and minister in the kingdom. And the result of that will be righteousness, and it will bring you great joy. But we accept one another as Christ has accepted us in the kingdom of God. When Jeremy was a little boy, he was 7, he had fallen and busted his chin open and had to have stitches. And when the bandage was no longer necessary for him, because it had these great cartoons on it, he kept wearing it and loved it. He was pretty much healed, but loved that bandage. It was filthy. So we were in a store, McDonald's or somewhere, I can't remember, and Marissa fell and cut her knee. And she was maybe 2, and cut her knee. And he took that bandage off and put it on her knee. He was ready. He could give that bandage up for her because from his own weaknesses, he had learned and had a disposition of empathy for her weakness now. And it's what Paul is talking about here. The more we realize how diverse the body of Christ is and how many people see things very, very differently, and how many critical attitudes cause painful separation from each other, and realize how complicated this is, we will have a better appreciation of the challenges Paul faced in serving this multicultural, theologically diverse churches. And we will have a better appreciation of what God expects from us and the responsibility that we have in that too. And we'll have more wisdom and courage for engaging our friends and our fellow believers in these things that Paul is talking about. One of the many strange phenomena of this coronavirus pandemic is that no matter how long it lasts, there will be cultural echoes of it in each and every culture, each and every society that it has touched, that will be similar, because that's the shared experience that people have in an entire planet. It's easy to recognize the multifaceted effects in Western capitalist countries and cultures that the crisis is having. It's going to have on the business community, stock market, unemployment rates, enormous numbers of jobs that will disappear, and cultural and support systems that might be lost. But I've been struck, probably because I've been studying millennials, but I've been struck in the United States, and one of the most dramatically upended groups has been one whose expectations and routines have really been forcefully altered, and in many cases lost forever, is that of university students, who all over the country now, the colleges and universities have been shuttered for the remainder of the school year. And there is so much important educational experiences and traditions that have been lost to these graduating seniors. And because we've done so many generational studies over the past few decades, we know how much these societal events definitively shape young people as they're emerging into adulthood. And so you see this great loss that they feel, and the sacrifice that they're being asked to make, not even for their own good, but for the benefit of those who are less healthy and older than they are. They gave up school. They gave up their senior year in college and all the tradition and all the fanfare and all the wonderful things that go along with that, not for their own good, but for the benefit of those less healthy. And of course, it remains to be seen how those choices that have been imposed upon them will affect them in the coming decades as they become the leaders that grapple with this enormous task of how to provide for the common good. But right now it's overly afflictive, I know, for many of them. But and you can't really understand what it's going to do years from now. But history and sociology have demonstrated that every generation coming of age is shaped by these kinds of circumstances. The generation that's known as millennials, it's the largest cohort alive today on the planet. That name simply originated as a result of a major flip on the calendar. It's not clear if the millennial tag will stick, but it's a calendar change that comes along once in 1,000 years, so it's probably going to stick with them. But the dawning of that new age was accompanied by this calamitous episode on September 11th, 2001, which set in motion all of these experiences that caused this particular generation to experience life in a different way than many of us and their elder generations, people older than them do. They experienced the birth of the internet, the start of the Iraq war, the introduction of the first iPhone, the election of the first African-American president, the banking industry's collapse. All kinds of things have shaped them. And in this highly polarized culture, has really shaped their ethos, their pathos of this group of young adults. And so we have to make a strong effort to foster relationships, flourishing relationships among those people concerned in that generation. Well, in the past few weeks of living in this global pandemic, something I've noticed, if it's taught us anything, is that we need each other. It is imperative that those of us who understand that we have been made brothers and sisters in Christ because of what He has done, it is imperative that we listen to each other, that we learn from each other, that we respect each other, our weaknesses, our strengths. If there was ever a time for us to learn to share our lives well, it is now in Christ Church, in the midst of the exile in which the whole world is living, in this shared experience that we are having, this shared existence. And I read an op-ed in the New York Times last week by Russell Moore. Kind of captures this shared experience effect. He said, my grandmother always kept several freezers and multiple pantries loaded down with food and hid emergency cash in a cubbyhole behind the medicine. As a child, I would roll my eyes at her habits, but she would say, if you had lived through the Great Depression, you would understand. I now realize that when I or my children are elderly, we will be saying similar things to them. If you had lived through the great pandemic, you would understand. Now more than ever, instead of eye-rolling and decrying the attitudes and behavior of weaker brothers and sisters, we need to hold on to each other. We need to begin to appreciate all of our brothers and sisters' unique qualities and our own responsibilities of helping each other along to maturity in this pilgrimage, and to adjust some of our own thinking, places where we think we're strong and we are not, when we're not walking the orthopod, as Paul says, the straight line. He's always saying, now you have inherently the bonding and the resources you need to connect with all of these people and to help them and love them well. And unity is so important for us in this particular time as the world is fragmented across all kinds of lines, racial, political, social. And Paul is always expanding their ideas of community. A few weeks ago, I heard someone talking about David Brooks, on a David Brooks article in the New York Times. David was talking about the demise of the nuclear family in America, and he says the nuclear family was a mid-century mistake. It isolated the family away from extended family, and those structures that were needed, the village, it actually does take a village to raise a family, that was needed to blunt the fact that the nuclear family now has been crumbling for decades. We left behind the paradigm, and Americans are now hungering for relationships of extended family, to live in extended and forged families. And Brooks said this, he said, for decades, we have been eating at smaller and smaller tables in our homes. It's time to bring back the big tables, the extended families. I don't know about you all, but there's never been a time when I wanted my extended family more than I do right now when I can't have them. Paul saw the church that way. Give me a big table, Paul said. That should be a defining mark for us as God knits our lives together. Only grace creates the kind of church that Paul is talking about here in chapter 14. Only grace causes us to love each other as this family, and only grace gives us bigger tables. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the technology that you give us to record these things so that we can be together during these stressful times. Lord, we thank you that we are a family. We thank you that you have given us your grace in which to stand. We pray that we will honor you as we interact with our brothers and sisters during this time and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.